We will pause a few moments for silent prayer so that you might clear the decks for concentration on our study this evening. And you will need it for the first few minutes for sure. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for providing us this opportunity. We do know that what we do here is an imperative with regard to a client nation's progress, advance, stability, sustenance. Our prayer is what we do here this evening will glorify you, magnify your word, and contribute to the prolongation of the freedom we enjoy in this country. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight we engage communication of the revealed canon as we move through several topics involving revelation and inspiration. The word prepared, and that word comes from the final point we noted last evening, that the system for believers in the church age to grow in grace is consistent assembly at a local church under the teaching ministry of a prepared pastor teacher. And the word prepared makes reference to the pastor's system of theology. A lot of pastors out there. Rick Hughes sent me a pastor the other day, and he was a fellow that was giving a lecture on how to be, I can't remember what kind of pastor it was, like a Disneyland church pastor, if you want to be a pastor of something outfit like that. Gary, did you get that?
Yes.
A mega church, which is a Disney church. And he was giving details on how you could do that. And I pretty much agreed with everything he said.
I signed up for the course.
Did you do that? Yeah, that's a one-page course I hear. And the one-page course has to do with being a child molester. You have to be a child molester to be a head of a mega church. And you also can't know any theology, and you have to ask for a lot of money and that kind of thing.
Never give the gospel.
But also there's a lot of shouting and raising of hands. That's not a prepared pastor. A prepared pastor is one who has the knowledge of the Word of God in his soul through proper preparation. The Bible reveals its own system, and the student of the Word of God who has the gift of pastor-teacher does not impute a system to the Bible. The Bible imputes the system or transfers or informs him of the system. The process begins when a male believer realizes he has the gift of pastor-teacher. And once realization occurs, then preparation must follow if he is to function honorably with his gift. That takes us to a study that I want to do to show you that we have the scripture that has been provided for us through inspiration. We've spoken about its content integrity, its immutability, its infallibility, how it's been preserved almost flawlessly down through the millennia. But then it's placed in the hands of a guy to stand in the pulpit, and he's supposed to communicate to his congregation what it says. And so there's the big breakdown. I mean, God has provided the canon. He's ensured it. He's preserved it. He's allowed us to have multiple copies of it in varied translations. I don't know how many foreign languages. And yet it always winds up in some pulpit somewhere, or in some hand of some guy who claims he's a teacher and he has a following and he is able to lure people into his outfit and he teaches what he tells them is the Word of God. Now, how is it that he can be one who is properly prepared and when he stands in the pulpit, he is actually doing the duty that God would have him do under the gift of pastor-teacher? That becomes the question. And so, in order to do that, there is a process and procedure that we'll note. And it'll take us to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. But before we do that, I want you to listen to the Granville Sharp rule. This is applicable to every instance that this circumstance occurs in the New Testament. When there are two nouns in the same case, and they're connected by the conjunction chi, which is translated by the word and the first noun the first noun while the second noun does not. Oh, there's something missing there, so let's go to this one. When two nouns in the same case are connected by the conjunction chi, and the first noun has the article, and it's tous in the passage we're going to note, and it's translated some, while the second noun does not, then both nouns refer to the same person. And therefore you have a spiritual gift called pastor-teacher. And in this text, it is plural. And therefore, the translation is pastors, teachers, with a hyphen in the middle to show that it's the same gift and it's imputed to the same individuals. There are not two gifts involved, in other words. So when you get to this verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, you have this reading. Some are going to be classified as apostles. And he gave some as, and I've underlined the word some as. He gave some as apostles. Well, that's a spiritual gift. There were actually 14 legitimate apostles. You know, Judas Iscariot, in essence, got fired. He killed himself. And then there's James, and then there's Paul. There was Matthias, who was nominated as an apostle in Acts chapter 1, but that was a bogus election. And so Paul and James replaced Matthias and Judas Iscariot. So that makes 14 legitimate apostles that actually had this gift. And then some as prophets, there were a number of prophets, and you're familiar with many of those. Some as evangelists, and then some as pastors and teachers. Now that's how it reads in the New American Standard. Now, I've color-coded this so we can follow along with it once we get there. The word some is tous, and it's a plural article. The word as is not actually found in the text. It's an ellipsis there, but you can add the word as. It's the Greek word de, and it's in blue. The word pastors has a box around it because it's the second really important word in this passage, some as pastors, and poimenos is the word, and it's a plural noun, and then you have chi, which is the conjunction that links the two nouns together, but note that you have tous here, but you do not have it here, so it's pastors and not some as teachers. Some as pastors and some as teachers is not the way it reads there, and so something appears to be missing. So when you have the article before the first noun and you do not have it before the second, then it simply indicates that it's the same person. Now, with that in mind, I want to read you something from the Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics by Daniel B. Wallace. There's a controversy about what I just told you. And I want to read you what he says, and then I want to tell you why we hold the position that I've just demonstrated. Now, Wallace writes that the debate over this text has focused on the issue of whether one gift or two are mentioned. Most commentators have seen only one gift here, but primarily because they erroneously thought that the Granville-Sharp rule absolutely applied to plural constructions. Also, against the one gift view, there are no clear examples of nouns being used in a plural construction to specify one group. In other words, when you see this Granville-Sharp rule, he's saying that it is predominantly used with singular nouns. Here we have plural. Keep that in mind. The uniting of these two groups by one article sets them apart from the other gifted leaders. Absolute distinction, then, is probably not in view, in light of the fact that elders and pastors had similar functions in the New Testament, since elders were to be teachers and pastors were also to be teachers. Further, presumably, not all teachers were elders or pastors. This evidence seems to suggest that the poimenos were a part of the didaskalos in Ephesians 4:1. Well, if we go back to the verse, you see the poimenos here, pastors, and didaskalos are the teachers. And therefore, the likelihood is in keeping with the semantics that the plural noun of a plural noun construction. Thus, Ephesians 4:11 seems to affirm that all pastors were to be teachers, though not all teachers were to be pastors. Now, the word for elder is not found in this passage. What you have is poimenos, pastor, and you have teacher, didaskalos. And then they're in the plural, admittedly. But presbyteros is the word for elders, and that is not found here. So we don't have presbyteros, the elder. And so we have to ask the question, who are the elders and who are the pastors? Well, they're the same guy. So we have here simply the point that we have a statement here by Wallace that reads this way. This evidence seems to suggest that the poimenos were a part of the didaskalos in Ephesians 4:11. And that is the way that we interpret this passage. We do interpret it as the Grenville-Sharp rule. And even if the Grenville-Sharp rule is not applicable to plural nouns, it is apparent in this passage that the pastors and the teachers are the same guy. It's just more than one of them. Now, that's the theology, and that's the translation, that's the interpretation that I've given you for 27 years, and I see no reason to change it. But I did want to give you the other side of the argument. Now I want to take you to the gift of pastor-teacher, and we'll break this down as we go through it. This is a diagram that I developed from the XYZ radical that the colonel noted under the equation of hope. And I restructured this in order to show the development of the gift of pastor-teacher in a given individual. Let's take a look at the X radical first. You will see there that you have some abbreviations, but I'll explain them to you, and you should have it in your notes if you're a subscriber. The S-A-L has to do with salvation. Nothing can happen before a person is saved. But at salvation, part of the seven salvific ministries of the Holy Spirit is the imputation of a spiritual gift. And so at salvation, you're going to be added to that a spiritual gift of pastor-teacher to this particular individual. Now, he doesn't know this. The first day out, you have no idea of spiritual gifts unless you're in some kind of church that tells you that you've just gotten the ghost or something. But when you are saved, at that moment, all you really know is that you're saved, you should know you go to heaven when you die, you've been delivered from the lake of fire, and you have eternal life. Those are the kinds of things a new believer should know, having heard the gospel. What they don't know is they've been imputed a spiritual gift. And so that develops a potential. The first potential arises. The potential here is the awareness that you have that gift. And then you add to that Bible doctrine, which is pertinent doctrines having to do with the doctrine of spiritual gifts. When you study spiritual gifts, you find out that there is a gift of pastor-teacher. And then he would learn, well, there are spiritual gifts, and they are thus and so, and one is being pastor-teacher. There are two communication gifts in the church age, pastor-teacher and evangelist. And so that's the Bible doctrine that is inculcated by this individual. And that leads to H1, which is confidence. The confidence of having a spiritual gift. So when you were saved, did you know you had a spiritual gift? I'm betting that no one here knew that unless somebody was really alert and said, by the way, Fred, you've got a spiritual gift. You just don't know what it is yet, but you've studied the Bible and one day you'll know. And you said, well, okay. All right. Without that exception, nobody knew. And so you move through your Bible study and you come to the day that spiritual gifts are discussed by the pastor. You learn that there are several of them. There are seven extant spiritual gifts in the church age post-completion of the canon of Scripture. And therefore, you have confidence you have one of these. Now, the plus sign that closes the X radical is awareness. You become aware of which one you have. So that opens up the Y radical. So you have awareness plus aspiration. Aspiration to develop and utilize the gift. Some people, when they learn they have the gift of pastor-teacher, have no interest in developing it. They're horrified by the idea. It's the curse, and I'm not going to go through that. No, not me. And they're free to do that. So there are other spiritual gifts people have that they don't use, so why this one would be special? I know that when I was told I had the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, I hooted at that. Very idea. That's not me. So you can see the idea that there has to be, from awareness of having the gift, there has to be an aspiration to develop it. What are you going to do about it becomes the question. And that sets up a potential number two, to attain the office. If you have awareness and you aspire to develop it, then there is that potential that suddenly is developed as potential number two, to attain the office. But in order to do that, something has to be added to it, and that is academic preparation. So the academic preparation then sets up a second H, or a second level of confidence of attaining the office. Well, there's several things that must transpire for that H2 to become a reality. There has to be a great deal of study, and that study will take you to a certain level that will probably get you, say, to the level of being licensed. What is the value of being licensed? Well, first of all, you get to call yourself Reverend. Secondly, you get to do weddings. That's about it. And if you want to take advantage of some of the IRS benefits of being a reverend, then you can check into that. But that would be the third benefit. And I don't know if any of those are enough to make you just really want to do a lot of that. But then you still have the awareness, and then you continue to move on. And then you will get to the point, whether you go to cemetery or you some other system, you will get to the point to where some governing body will look at you and say, we think that you are qualified to go through or try to get through ordination. And so you try to get through it. And there's a doctrinal questionnaire, for example, that I went through that had about 100 questions, counting the words you define and that kind of thing. And you have to display that you have this full, wide-range knowledge of systematic theology. And you answer all the questions in each category, and you turn it in, and they say, well, that was pretty good, but let's see how you are on your feet, buddy. So then you have to go to orals. And that's where all these people that fancy themselves spiritual kings of the mountain will stand around in a circle and fire questions at you like it's a sword drill. And so you have to answer the questions right then. And if they think that you've done well enough, they go back somewhere in a dark room and they vote. And they come out and say, well, you have been accepted for ordination. And so the next day, possibly the next day, you go to a big church service and they give a big hoo-ha about how we have all these people here that are now going to enter the ministry. And then they do the laying on of the hands, and there's a prayer, and then suddenly, voila, you are a pastor teacher. And what has happened here when that happens, you go to the H2, confidence of attaining the office, and the plus at the end means that you now are in the office. You have been ordained. Now, you may sit around and collect dust for years waiting to see what portion of God's flock he assigned you to. And that would take you down to the Z radical. You're in the office. You have been ordained. But then, in order to function in it, you need a congregation. So there's a plus CNG there, plus the assignment to a congregation. And that sets up the third potential, the potential for the crown of glory in the eternal escrow. And then that, of course, requires more information, and that means transferring it to your parishioners in a consistent, ongoing, grind-it-out way so that they grow in grace and they attain spiritual maturity. Then you have what happens next is the confidence of conveyance of the crown of glory at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And then you up and die at some point. And then somewhere in future history, there will be the evaluation tribunal, and that will be where you will receive the imputation or the conveyance of the crown of glory for your work as a pastor teacher. Now, there's the whole process. Now, how does that fit into our study? It fits in this way. God has done all that is necessary to reduce his thinking, his mandates, his instructions to the human race over the course of about a millennium plus, say around 1000 BC all the way down almost when the Lord arrived. And then it took another century to get the New Testament in place. So you're looking at about 1100 years of putting it together another 300 plus years in order to nail down the final New Testament canon. And so it's been in place for us to utilize in its completed form once the canon was recognized and therefore certified in the middle of the 4th century. And here we are in the 2000s. So you go back in a process that has been moving forward for over 3,000 years. And during that process, the integrity of the Word of God has been maintained by divine protection. It has maintained its content integrity. It is infallible and immutable, although there are thousands of documents out there that verify these things. The miraculous idea that it all could be maintained and held together over so long a period of time with minimal errors, and those errors having to do with misspellings and numbers that really are not really important. But what do you have once all of these things have been done by the power of God? You have a completed canon of Scripture. And what good is it? What good is it? Do you remember that old country song, Dust on the Bible? This will collect dust, you see. And if you have never opened a Bible before, when you do, the pages crinkle. Crinkle, crinkle. Because the spine is trying to open. Point. Having the Bible is no good unless you get into its writings and extract the information God would have us know, get it in our souls, and then apply it in our daily lives. And that's where the United States of America is missing. We don't have enough people doing that anymore. So here we are with a preserved canon, and nobody seems to care. Well, academic preparation involves learning systematic theology. There's a list of them here from Chafer's Systematic Theology, the one I go by, and it's standard. Angelology, I add to that Satanology, which you note here on the wall. You understand dispensations. I am adamant about the fact that there can be no accurate interpretation of the Bible unless you view it from a dispensational approach. If you try to do it otherwise, you're going to get involved in preterism, that all of the prophecies were fulfilled in AD 70, and a lot of doctrine falls apart when you do that. You're going to get involved in other theologies, like Reformation theology, where the Reformed churches. You're going to get involved in things where Israel was given all of these promises, but now they don't have them anymore. They've been transferred to the church. All of this is a big mess. The only thing that holds it together is to look at it from a dispensational viewpoint. You have to therefore understand that, know what the dispensations are, how they differ from each other, and so on. Hermeneutics has to do with how you take a passage apart. You do it from the original languages. You use exegesis, of course, to do that. You have to look at it from its historical context, of course. And all of these things come out in hermeneutics, other categories, of course. Familiarity with the languages, both Hebrew and Greek, is an imperative. And all of that comes together to make a pastor prepared so that once he goes through this process right here, once he gets to a congregation assigned, then he is ready to start teaching Bible doctrine to those people. And he's getting it off the page. You see, the writers received revelation. In other words, there was this awareness of divine communication. And then they were inspired to put it into writing. That's the canon. Now, pastor teachers have the canon, as do evangelists. And it's their job to get it back off the page into their souls and then transfer it to the souls of that portion of God's flock assigned to them. So we have a process here where you come in from the outside, from God, to an individual who has it revealed to him. He then dispenses it downward into writing. In the New Testament, it's papyri. And once it's in writing, it is preserved. And then it gets to a pastor teacher, and he has to get it off the page in his soul and then out to those that he teaches. So that's a process. And you've got to have a person, when this day arrives right here, he's got to be prepared. Now, the pastor's obligation to his congregation is to study and teach and establish a schedule that is consistent but compatible with his ability to both prepare and have confidence in the accuracy of his presentation. The guy studied undertaught every night except Saturday, but he made up for it on Sunday. So he had 7 hours a week and even threw an eighth hour in on Monday mornings, what he called the ladies' class. So that's 8 hours a week. And he did it for year in and year out. And I asked him one time during a St. Louis Bible conference, I said, Colonel, how in the world do you maintain your schedule of teaching 7 hours a week and doing it week in and week out? You hardly ever miss except for conferences. He said, well, that's just, you know, I'm motivated to do that. I understand a lot of people aren't, and that's okay. That was his grace response. That's just me. And there's no secret to it. He just said he sat in the chair. So I realized the secret was to sit in the chair. And that's why I have a bad back. He had a bad back. You sit in a chair for 27 years, and for him, 53, you're going to have a bad back. But he communicated to me this idea. You are a doulos for the Lord. You do not have a choice. Doulos, bond slave, sit in the chair. Now let's talk about those that take breaks, which I'm going to do, by the way. I failed to tell you I was going to take a break this month. I'll tell you about that Sunday. Keep you in suspense. How about a major break? Let's listen to this. Some pastors get involved in going on mission trips. There is nothing that would prohibit a person from doing this, and it's fine with me. However, I believe my duty and obligation is to teach that portion of God's flock assigned to me. I don't know what I could do to move forward the plan of God in another country. I don't speak English well. What sense would it make for me, who can't speak English, to go to a foreign country, say Mexico, and try to teach a bunch of Mexicans the Bible? What you need is a man who is a Mexican or speaks Mexican to go to Mexico and teach the Bible in Mexican or French, assuming there's anyone in France that'd be interested, or in Germany, or in Lower Slobovia, wherever. You need to know the language. So they will say, some will say, well, they know English. Well, then great. We will go to the next point here. If they know English, let's go to the next point. Missions are to be handled by those who've been led to take their gift of either evangelist to pastor teacher to areas outside the client nation. I would not question anyone who's been so led in this way. We have, for example, on our bulletin, those who've been so led. I will let you know who they are. I don't know them personally, although I know a few. But take Mario Garcia. He speaks Mexican. And guess where his ministry is? He chose Mexico. Max Klein. I knew Max. I was ordained with Max back in 87. And Max first went to South Korea, and he was so satisfied with his work there that he felt like that he was no longer needed. He did it properly. He went in. He taught doctrine. People responded to his message. They identified their spiritual gifts, one of which was pastor teacher. He instructed the indigenous pastors to take on their flock, and then he moved on to Thailand. So that's how you do it. If you're a missionary, you move into an area, you teach the people who show up, they respond, some have the gift of pastor teacher, you train him, Once he gets up to speed, you give him the group you've been teaching and move to another one. And at some point, you decide there's enough churches up and functioning. I don't need to be in South Korea anymore. So he moved to Thailand. Ralph LaRosa, how long has he been in the Philippines? Longer than I've been here. 30-something years Ralph LaRosa's been there. Good man. George Mueller, I know him. He's about retired, but he's a German, and he speaks fluent German, and guess where he's been on his mission trips? Germany. Jim Myers is in the Ukraine. I don't know if he speaks Ukrainian. I don't even know if that's a language, but he's there. Moses Onwabiko, well, he's everywhere. He is a multilingual guy. And then there's these other fellows like David Ross, who's spoken here. He's retired now. Quentin Swofford has got a family ministry going. Elmer Smith is the pastor of the Hoopa Baptist Church out in Hoopa, California. And he's been here, has been a member of this congregation. Gary Watson is our house evangelist. And he goes around into varied prisons of various descriptions and various places around the country. You won't be able to report on that, will you? Well, I'm going to change the date. What is that? Well, we already changed the date. Luz has to go up and babysit Gabe and change that for him. Now you got to go out trying to look at a bunch of old dead people. What? He would do it for Randolph Scott. Grace Evangelical Society, that's an organization that gets out information on faith alone and Christ alone. They have a great newsletter, but their whole issue is to perfect the presentation of the gospel so that nobody gets any ideas, anything beyond faith alone and Christ alone. We've got media ministries here. There's Operation Grace. Most of these guys on the left over here, many of them are in Operation Grace World Missions. Philippi Ministries that Gary used to be head of. And Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries down in Alabama. And we all know about Rick. St. Louis Veterans Home, we pray for those people. And Theme Bible Ministries, which is down in Houston. All right. Among those ministries and individuals I just cited for you, they decided they had to gift a pastor teacher, and they left the client nation and went to a country that the Holy Spirit directed them to in order to teach doctrine to those people in their own language. And we have no argument with that. On the other hand, I would not question an evangelist or pastor teacher who has not been so led, but instead is directed to communicate the gospel to the lost souls of the client nation or to minister to the sheep to which he has been assigned inside the client nation. The current state of our client nation seems to demand both categories. The evangelists and pastors who do their duty within the client nation are responsible for giving believers the opportunity to grow in grace and possibly deliver the nation from peril. In my view, where evangelists and missionaries are needed most today is in client nation America. Evangelists and pastors who work outside the client nation may be involved in the work necessary to develop a new client nation should this one fail. So they are out there on the point, so to speak, clearing the decks for maybe our arrival later on when there's no place left here for us. Whenever the fifth cycle hits, the pivot always has a haven of refuge for its diaspora. Hopefully this will not become necessary for believers in this country. Now, in our technical age, the Word of God is made available to whosoever desires to access its teachings. We certainly have examples of that every time we meet. I don't know to what degree, but we have those that log on to the Internet and are presently either listening to this live or have chosen to watch the video of all of this. If they're not asleep, then they're with us right now. We accommodate the interests that people outside the periphery of this church have by means of media ministries, which makes available live video streaming, which we're doing right now. It happens every week, 4 hours a week when in session. Audio streams of a 4,000 lesson catalog on the websites, and the lesson notes and visuals associated with most of them. These media are posted on the websites joegriffin.org and gdconline.org. Now, MP3 recordings of most of our studies go back almost 27 years. We have 4 books on basic doctrines, 40 proclamations, and manuscripts of class notes available by subscription to the GDC Google group. Sometimes people write me and say, put me on your mailing list for notes, and I don't have anything to do with that. I'm not allowed to do that. You have to go to the Google group, and you enroll yourself. And you can disenroll. If you just can't take it anymore, think it's taking up room in your email or whatever, just say, I don't want this anymore. That's where you do that. And we don't know about it. But there are 460 people that get these notes now. And therefore, I've created a monster and I have to keep doing it. So we have that available. So look, people who are interested have all of that collection of media available to them. So the truth is available to those who are interested. The problem our client nation faces is a lack of interest. And that's why I think evangelists and missionaries ought to be thinking about this being a foreign country. However, as a people, we will be held accountable for this lack of interest, even though the availability of biblical truth has never in history been more accessible to so many than it is now. And that's what's interesting to me. You can't go anywhere that you can't get the Word of God. People tell me they ride down freeways listening to Bible class on our website. People tell me they can go on vacation and sit on the beach. People tell me they can be in hotel rooms and they get that little Wi-Fi thing going and they can watch or listen to Bible class. Everywhere you go, I get this feedback constantly. So what does that mean? They have interest. So it means that there are other such efforts going on out there as well from legitimate people. And so they have their congregations, and their congregations have access to the various media that church provides. Yet the country as a whole has no interest in what we and others like us do. And that is a sad testimony on the current health of this client nation. Now, there are 2 books out I want to mention to you. I haven't read either one of them. I've just heard about them, and I did a little research on the Internet about each. The first one, not so much, because it was too much information. Charles Murray's Coming Apart. Now, this guy does a lot of work on stats that are collected demographically over a period of time. And he's researched white people from 1960 to 2010 and the mindset of the people in the white community of Client Nation America, how they think, how they behave, how they operate. And he has discovered that there are 2 classes, or as he puts it, tribes of white people in this country. I don't know what he calls them. I just know there's basically this, that there's the elite tribe and then there are the hoi polloi. And how he describes them, you'll have to get the book, I don't know. But the elite tribe are those who continue to hold to basic traditional beliefs and conduct their lives accordingly under what we would call establishment morality. There are believers, obviously, in that group who do the same thing but have a spiritual aspect to their lives. But the traditional people who have establishment integrity and establishment morality hesitate to get divorced. They don't have children out of wedlock. They don't have all of these various problems with drugs that are so prevalent in our country. They mind their manners. They pay their bills. They pay their taxes. And they lead their lives in an honorable and respectful way. Now, that's Group A. The other group, the hoi polloi, are those who've lost complete contact with all of those ideas and principles. And they're living as if they were bohemians. And there's no connection between the two. We're all citizens of the United States of America, but we've sectioned ourselves off in such ways to where we have no relationship with each other, although we're citizens. And there's a doofus that writes of the Post-Dispatch that gave a review of this book, and his conclusion at the end is what we have to do is we have to go to the neighborhoods and have the elites and the hoi polloi be mixed in together so that they can learn to enjoy each other as a group. It simply gets down to what and we're almost 10 years gone now. I started clanking chains in 2002. And all of this has been taught to this congregation off and on over the last decade. And now they're writing books about it. It's loss of thought. It is no interest in the Word of God. It is losing the glue that holds a society together. And these are traditional, foundational principles of freedom that cannot be ignored if we are to maintain both our freedom, our liberty, and our lives. And that brings us to the next one, the next book, which is Mark Levin's Ameritopia. I'd like to read a little bit about what he says his book is about, so that you can see that we have been there, we have looked at this, we have studied it, and now it's coming to... Oh, can I say that term? It's now coming to roost. Plato's Republic, More's Utopia, Hobbes's Leviathan, and Marx's Workers' Paradise are utopias that are anti-individual and anti-individualism. For the utopians... modern and olden, the individual is one-dimensional, therefore selfish. On his own, he has little moral value. Thus, endless interventions in the individual's life and manipulation of his conditions are justified as not only necessary and desirable, but notable governmental pursuits. The elitists in government think utopia. And that means management of people. For example, in truth, man is naturally independent and self-reliant, which are attributes that contribute to his own well-being and survival, and the well-being and survival of a civil society. He is also a social being who is charitable and compassionate. History abounds with examples, as do the daily lives of individuals. To condemn individualism, as the utopians do, is to condemn the very foundation of the civil society and the American founding and endorse wittingly or unwittingly oppression. Karl Popper saw it as an attack on Western civilization. Quote, "The emancipation of the individual was indeed the great spiritual revolution which had led to the breakdown of tribalism and to the rise of democracy." End quote. Moreover, Judaism and Christianity, among other religions, teach the altruism of the individual. This is the grand heritage to which every American citizen is born. It has been characterized as the American dream, the American experiment, the American exceptionalism. The country has been called the land of opportunity, the land of milk and honey, the shining city on a hill. It seems unimaginable that a people so endowed by providence and the beneficiaries of such unparalleled human excellence would choose to tolerate a course that ensures their own decline and enslavement, for a government unleashed on the civil society is a government that destroys the nature of man. Have we become corrupt? Are we in need of despotic government? It appears that some modern-day leading lights think so as they press their fanatical utopianism. For example, Richard Stegall, managing editor of Time magazine, considers the Constitution a utopian expedient. And he wrote, quote, "If the Constitution was intended to limit the federal government, it sure doesn't say so. The framers weren't afraid of a little messiness, which is another reason we shouldn't be so delicate about changing the Constitution or reinterpreting it," end quote. It is beyond dispute that the framers sought to limit the scope of federal power and that the Constitution does so. Moreover, constitutional change was not left to the masterminds by deliberately made difficult to ensure the broad participation and consent of the body politic. Richard Cohen, the columnist for the Washington Post, explained that the Constitution is an amazing document as long as it is mostly ignored, particularly the limits it imposes on the federal government. He wrote, quote, "This fatuous infatuation with the Constitution, particularly the Tenth Amendment, is clearly the work of witches, Wiccans, and wackos. It has nothing to do with America's real problems, and if taken too seriously, would cause an economic and political calamity." End quote. Of course, without the promise of the Tenth Amendment, the Constitution would not have been ratified, writes Levin, since the states insisted on retaining most of their sovereignty. Thomas L. Friedman, a columnist for the New York Times, a three-time Pulitzer Prize recipient, is even more forthright in his dismissal of constitutional republicanism and advocacy of utopian tyranny. He wrote, "There's only one thing worse than a one-party autocracy, and that is one-party democracy, which is what we have in America today. One-party autocracy certainly has its drawbacks, but when it is led by a reasonably enlightened group of people, as China is today, it can also have great advantages." End quote. And then Levin writes, of course, "China remains a police state where civil liberties are non-existent despite its experiment with government-managed pseudo-capitalism. The essential question is whether in America the people's psychology has been so successfully warped, the individual spirit so thoroughly trounced, and the civil society's institutions so effectively overwhelmed that revival is impossible. Have too many among us already surrendered or been conquered? Truth is available. It is everywhere. The media abound. Those that are interested capitalize on it. These two books show that not enough people are interested, and as a result, the loss of thought is taking our country to a very ugly end. And the only thing standing in the way are the people that meet here and in churches like ours. Nobody else is doing the good job of digging into the Word and finding out what it's got to say and building an inventory in the souls of their parishioners that give them courage and confidence to move forward every day, realizing Jesus Christ controls history. And if they do their part, He will do it on behalf of the pivot. So the problem our client nation faces is a lack of interest. However, as a people, we will be held accountable for it, even though the availability of biblical truth has never in history been more accessible to so many. We have arrived at a time similar to that of Israel during the time of the judges, Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and so everybody did what was right in his own eyes. That's where we are. There are no restraints. No restraints. Do whatever crosses your mind today. And that's that lower level of white people that have no integrity. They have no morals. They have no standards. It's only what they want to do today. And they are miserable people. They've created misery for themselves. And they're the ones whose heritage should have kept them on the high ground, at least with regard to establishment mentality. But no, there has been a degradation, and I always come back to what causes this. And Murray's whole thesis encapsulates a 50-year period between 1960 and 2010. What happened in those 50 years? The progressives got into the schools, and they corrupted the minds for 50 years. You've got people who know nothing. They're ignorant. You can't carry on a conversation with some of these people because they don't have a vocabulary large enough to understand what you're saying to them. And it's very frustrating. I don't have that big a vocabulary, for Pete's sakes. Paul summed up the problem of those who only have interest in inconsequential matters, 2 Timothy 3:7. Always learning, minutiae, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. People know a lot of stuff today. Do you know a bunch of women named Kardashians? They know all about what the Kardashians up to. Oh, you know about these people. I don't know who they are, but apparently they get in a lot of trouble. But there's a Kardashians are on TV all the time. Are they talking about them? I've never seen them. Apparently people know who these people are. See, that's my point. You know about the Kardashians, but you have, well, you're an exception. Hopefully you know something about the Bible. But most of the Kardashian followers, they don't know anything about this. And don't care to know. There's no interest. Subject matter of the canon is our next category. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers to include a multiplicity of subjects in their manuscripts. In addition to divine truth, there is also a wide collection of subjects that are not truth but are true in the Bible. Scripture records false doctrine, lies, evil, sin, propaganda, blasphemies, and human viewpoint. A lot of human viewpoint. There were blasphemies, lies, evil, sin. You just read the Gospels about how people operated during the Lord's incarnation, especially during his trials. Lucifer's propaganda and lies and mistruths to Eve. It's everywhere you go in the Bible, you see this. Why is it there? Why would the Lord take the time to have these people be inspired to write this down? Although accurately reported, these things are not condoned. They are necessary to enable the believer to identify the kind of thought, speech, and action that righteousness rejects. So you have to have a balance. You have to see how people can make poor decisions and how it limits their future options. We can see that in the life of David. David is the greatest king that Israel ever had. David will rule Israel in the millennial kingdom. David is a hero. But David did some bad things. He raped that beautiful, gorgeous lady down on the barracks, had his henchmen bring her up to the palace, and he raped her. Now, a lot of people think he went up there and schmoozed because he was a stud muffin and she went along with it. That is not true. He raped her. And in doing so, she was impregnated. So I'm sure she was humiliated. Her husband is a general officer fighting a war, and she's up at the palace having sex with the king. And she's humiliated by this. So David finds out she is with child and decides that this can't get out. So he wants to have Uriah killed, so he conspires to do that. And then you can tell he's in reversionism because he can't make good decisions anymore. It turns out that Amnon, who's the crown prince, rapes his half-sister Tamar, who's the full sister of Absalom. And Absalom doesn't think that David handled that right. He just let it go, sort of. And so Absalom just can't take it. And so he just goes crazy about this and organizes a bunch of people to meet up at the ranch. And they assassinate Amnon, who's the crown prince, which makes Absalom, he thinks, the crown prince. All of these horrible things happen because David can't suddenly make a good decision. And he's out of it for about 10 years. And so in order to keep from him dying the sentence of death, he finally sees the light and God didn't kill him, but he made him go through installment discipline over another 10 years. If he had given him the whole nine yards at once, he couldn't have done it. So there's a good example. All of the episodes of David qualify for much of what we find in the Bible under these categories of false doctrine, lies, evil, sin, propaganda, blasphemy, and of course the human viewpoint that goes along with all of that. There are a number of subjects that are not recorded anywhere but in the Bible. It is otherwise impossible for us to know what kinds of things occurred before the creation of the universe and the appearance of man on earth. Who could know any of this? Who can know any detail about what happened before the creation of the universe and before man came by? What kind of details can you get on that from anybody? The Bible informs us of many details that occurred in eternity past. We learn about the creation of the angels. We know about this. We can speak about it with authority. We know about the fall of Lucifer. We're all very familiar with that and the passages that document it. The angelic conflict, of course, that resulted and still rages. How the universe came into existence. We've been through that of late. None of which is discussed in any other resource from antiquity. You have crazy people that write stuff, but they had no revelation and there was no inspiration regarding what they wrote. And when you compare what they wrote with the Bible, you can see that it's obviously made up on the fly. The Bible's internal assurance of content integrity gives us confidence in the accuracy of these reports, all of which are drawn upon in our study of creation. We use that as a platform to make a point that the Bible is truth. And when the yammerings of the nabobs begin to tell us how things were, and we have nothing to defend our souls, then we buy into things like the Big Bang, and we buy into things like Darwinianism, and we buy into things like the Copernican principle, the mediocrity principle, etc., etc., and even the utopianism we noted tonight. We buy into that because we have no defense against it. And so that's where we are. And I am at least relaxed about the fact that I believe I've done at least a moderately good job of giving you a heads up on all of this loss of thought, where it comes from, why it is what it is, justification for how it is evil, what its intentions are, what its goals are, how far it's gone, and how we are the only stopgap measure left available to bring this to a rightful conclusion. And it sounds like I've lost my mind as I say this to 17 people in a country that got 310 million in it. Most of whom are doofy. They don't have any standards. It's all about what they want today. They are crude, unruly, degenerate, no thought people. That's my opinion of white folks. The rest, well, when those who are supposed to lead don't, what are they supposed to do? Who is it that comes in this country and seems to just absolutely do well without anybody even noticing? It's because they have a good work ethic. It has nothing to do with the concept of Christianity either. It does for some, but not most. There's a group of people who come into this country and they work hard, good work ethic. That was the Protestant work ethic in the past, which has been lost. Now we have a good work ethic from a certain group of people that come here. They bust their rears on a daily basis. They send their kids to school. They make them make A's. They are absolutely flourishing in the arts. And who are these people? Orientals. They're going to run the place one of these days because they're the only ones got any sense left. I don't know what they do for religion. I don't know what happens where these people are. They got any at all. But one thing they've got is they're oriented to family and they're oriented to getting things done properly and to know what they're doing. And they put a big emphasis on education and working hard. And the Protestant work ethic used to be the white people. It's not anymore. I'm feeling much better now, and we'll dismiss and crank this up on Sunday. Father, I know you're out done with this outfit. But you're not outdone to the point of where there's no unconditional love for this country. Now, you've got a plan for us, and it involves your word and the standards in it. It's our duty to not only extract them from your immutable word, but to apply them in our daily lives. The things far greater than who we are as individuals, a thing called freedom, the freedom we have in order to continue to meet here and to grow in grace. And so motivate us as individuals and as a church to be interested in your word, not only as it rests on the page, but interested to extract it within our souls and the courage to apply it in our daily lives. And we lift our prayers toward these ends in Christ's name. Amen.